God in many ways. And this is a sermon on contentment, like we talked about in the Ninth Commandment. And he's preaching on Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." Now, when you read Spurgeon, you don't read Spurgeon for deep exegetical thought. I mean, just don't. He was not an exegete. He had lots of good application, though. So you read Spurgeon for application. Okay, so when you read the sermon. And a couple interesting things, though, about him. When you look at the sermon, he does nothing that was very typical of the Puritans, in that he talks to groups within the church, something that we just don't do too often these days. But since this is a sermon on contentment, he talks to, now, you people who don't have much money, you poor people that come here, and then he addresses them. Now, you people who have a lot of money, then he addresses them in the sermon. And, you know, that kind of thing we don't do today, segregate the groups up too much, unless we have a point for the kids or something. But he does that, which is a very Puritan thing to do. They would do that. Puritans would address groups. Never picks out a person by name, which, of course, I think would be inappropriate in a sermon, at least probably, you know, to pick out one of your members by name. But Spurgeon does that. So I'll hand this out to you afterwards to read. There's a good Sunday read, Sunday afternoon read, or sometime this week maybe, to read this. And it's a bit edited. So, but that's for you for after class. There's a lot of interesting history about Spurgeon, but you know, you can read those things about him. He's really a godly man in many ways. Did Diane?
It's all on the web.
Oh yeah, Diane found this for me on the web. So how did you find him? What'd you put into Google? Spurgeon.
I think I was looking for contentment.
Just sermons on contentment or something, and that one popped up. Yeah, okay, so Google is that way. Okay. Good, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word some more. We thank you for the sermon this morning that we're reminded that out of our debts, our Lord, we can look to you, you who take care of us, you who deliver us ultimately when we end up in heaven, and we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our sins and to send your Spirit to teach us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with Professor Van Junen after a sermon about one thought that occurred to me in it, and a thought that we had talked about in our ethics class here, and that is, you know, we get principles from Scripture on how to live, from Scripture, not from events around us. An example, of course, is in 1 Samuel 24, David's men said what? Well, look at what God has done. He has delivered Saul into your hands. Kill him. Right? That's called exegesis of history, what's happening to you, right, of your environment. So David says, no, he's the Lord's anointed. He may not behave like the Lord's anointed, but he is the Lord's anointed, therefore I will not kill him. So you see the difference there. And I talked to Professor Van Junen, and he said, oops, forgot the microphone. He said that an interesting thing is that in the chapter before, that's what Saul does. Saul says that David goes, you know, and you remember, and he rescues the city, the Philistines, etc. And David now is holed up inside of the city. And Saul says, oh, look at what God has done. He's trapped David for me to go get him. See, so Saul goes and exegetes and determines God's will based upon what's happening around him. And we do that too, don't we? God wants me to do this. After all, look at what's happening in my life. You know, we have done that, haven't we? Whether it be things that are sin or not. Okay? And the point that I'm trying to make there is we do not get God's will for our life from what happens to us. We get God's will from our life, what Scripture teaches. Well, you should have in front of you the larger catechism, right, on the Tenth Commandment. What are the duties of the Tenth Commandment? Here's the plan for today. And notice the weasel word plan. The plan is for us to finish the Tenth Commandment here, to read this, then to deal with the last two issues all today. Okay, one issue is the issue of the cultural blessings today for obedience to the Tenth Commandment. And the second issue is the issue of adiaphora, which means what? Things indifferent. And do I think we'll really accomplish that? No, I don't. But we'll try. And if so, then Pastor Shorter will be starting a new Sunday school next week. If not, it should be the week after. Okay? Large Catechism 10. What is the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet. Right, okay. What are the duties required in the Tenth Commandment? The duties required in the Tenth Commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections, inward motions, we would call those emotions maybe, yeah, inward motions, okay, our emotions and affections touching Him tend unto and further all that good which is His. So instead of envying what my neighbor has, right, I want him to get more good. That seems to be saying. That's what my attitude should be, right? I'm so content with what I have that, and I have this charitable, that means loving frame of the whole soul toward my neighbor, that I see the good things God does for him, and I want God to do more good things for him. And that seems to be the idea there. And the sins forbidden in the Tenth Commandment, the sins forbidden in the Tenth Commandment are discontentment with our own estate. Now, what does estate there mean? Situation. Yeah, it does not mean real estate. Okay, but it's our own condition, our own status, our own state in life. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. Now, don't we really do that sometimes? Not only do we see something that the neighbor has, and not only do I want it, but I don't want him to have it. Right? Right? I'm such a dog in a manger that I don't want him to have it. How come God, he has it? I don't want him to have nice things from you. I want to have nice things from you, but not him. That's what this is saying. Right? Grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Okay? We saw last week that really, or in the last couple of times, what is really foundational in this commandment? The sovereignty of God, as it works out in our life. Right? And we saw, remember that the sovereignty of God has three parts. What were they? We saw this equilateral triangle. What's at the bottom? God is the king, which means he can do whatever he wants. Okay? He's not accountable to anybody. Alright? Okay, and what's over here? God has a plan. Okay? Now, as the king, he has the right to make the plan. He doesn't have to make the plan, but he does make the plan. Right? Okay? And then what's over here?
Execution.
God executes the plan. God executes the plan. In other words, he carries the plan out. Right? So we saw that those together are what we mean when we say the sovereignty of God. And that not only does it relate to salvation, but it relates to the fact that you are here today, not somewhere else, where you were yesterday, etc. Okay? That's foundational. So if we don't like the situation that we're in to such an extent that we're envying somebody else, what we're really saying is, God, I don't like the fact that you're king, and I don't like your plan, and I don't like the way you're carrying it out. Okay? I wish your plan was different, God. Okay? So that's the Tenth Commandment. Well, let's jump into then the last two issues here on the handouts again. So we're really moving, Mr. Kim. Thank you. Yeah, I need one from you. Thank you. Okay. The issue before us now is the issue of the cultural blessings for obedience to the death clause. Now let's remember really the big frame of where we're going in the course. The course is not really a course in the Ten Commandments. The course is really a course in Christian ethics. Right? Because we talked about some issues before we got into the details of the Decalogue. Now it's true, the heart of the course is in the Decalogue, because I think that's the heart of Christian ethics. But we talked about other issues. What is a good work? We talked about the relationship between salvation and good works. We talked about those other things. Now we're talking about the issue of the cultural blessings. Thank you, Tim. For obedience. And let's look at a couple of passages. One is Deuteronomy 28, which I really think is a key passage to help us understand the way God sets up His covenant. And this is one, and we have mentioned it in the past. It's a wonderful one. By the way, this is a foundational passage for the coming of the gift of tongues. Okay, no, I'm not going to talk about tongues today. But if you look at this passage, you see that one of the curses upon Israel is you will be punished by a nation whose language you don't understand. That's developed in Isaiah 28, Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah 28, Isaiah, I think it's 31, and then Jeremiah 5, and then finally Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, ties it all together. Okay, another day. Now, Ray, that's the article that I gave you. Basically, that's the point. Okay. Now, verse chapter 28, verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high among above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because they obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now notice he doesn't say here, here's how you get into my covenant. Here's how you get into a relationship with me. Wouldn't you like to have a relationship with me, the sovereign God who loves you? That's not what it says. You are in the covenant. Okay, he's talking to the people who are in the covenant. Those that earlier, Deuteronomy 7, he says, you know, I loved you because I loved you. All of that. Okay, these are God's people. And he says, if you obey me, okay, so if you obey, here's the covenant, here's God, here's us. Okay, if you obey, what do you get? What's the word? Blessings. Right? Okay, and I just think the language is so intriguing to me, okay? The blessing shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the Lord. Now, what's that language mean? You're in a foot race, and the blessings are chasing you, and they're going to catch you, right? So don't run too fast, okay, right? Because there's the blessing. That's the language, right? The blessings are going to overtake you. Okay? Now, here they are. Blessed are you in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Okay? What is all, you know, you will have, what's it called, financial blessings in a sense. Your net worth will grow up, right? Okay? Your cattle will have cattle who will have cattle. Okay? Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Now, ladies, when you make homemade bread, do you ask the Lord to bless your kneading bowl? I'm serious. Diane used to. Would you use the, you do that?
No, not your KitchenAid.
No, your KitchenAid.
Or your bread maker.
Yeah, your bread maker, yeah. Your kneading bowl. Yeah, okay.
Whenever I go to solve a technology problem, I pray the Lord would order the bits for his glory.
That's right. Okay, good. Okay. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee from you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you and in your storehouses, and all at which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Isn't it interesting? Instead of wanting, you know, just to come be part of you, but there is this, talking about the nation, military situations and all that, and they'll be afraid of you. Excuse me. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open up to you his treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right, to the left, to go other gods to serve them. There's the end of the section on the blessings. Basically, God's going to take care of you physically, financially, militarily. Right? All these kinds of blessings. Remember, given to a nation, they're just east of the Jordan, they're about to cross the Jordan to go in. Okay. So if you are obedient, you will be blessed in these ways. Next verse. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe carefully his commandments and statutes which I command you today, and all these curses shall come upon you. And notice how for a while these are just parallel to the blessings. They're the opposites. Curses shall you be in the city, curses shall be in your country, curses shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, curses shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Curses shall be when you come in and when you go out. And it goes on all the way down to the rest of the chapter, and you see, my goodness, it's three or four times as long are the curses. Okay? So we say over here, if you disobey, you get curses. Okay? That's the description. Okay. Now my point is not that there aren't covenant blessings and cursings today. The question is, what's the nature of the blessings and cursings today? Are there any covenant curses today? Now I've asked that of people, and they, you know, theologians and pastors, and they say, oh, no. But I remember a story about Ananias and Sapphira. Weren't they within the covenant community?
Wasn't that sort of a covenant curse because they lied to God? And what does 1 Corinthians 11 say about people who misuse the body of Christ? Some of you what? Sleep. And some of you have even died, right? That they're in the covenant community, aren't those people? Right? Okay, and what does 1 John chapter 5 say about the brother who has committed the sin? Not to be forgiven, it says don't pray for him. Okay, so I'm saying these are all within the context of the covenant community. So there is still some sense that there are covenant blessings and cursings today. The question is, what is the sense that there are covenant cursings and blessings today? That's what we want to deal with today. Now, let's go to another passage, and that's the one in Malachi chapter 3. You're all familiar with this one, right? Yeah, where's Malachi? Last book of the Old Testament.
Just before Matthew.
Just before Matthew. Eminem, right? Matthew, okay? Now, what is the approximate date of Malachi? Yeah, about 450 B.C., approximately, okay? So what do we know of what's going on? Israel?
430.
Yeah, about, okay, so right 430, okay? Israel has done what? They were taken to Babylon. They have come back. They have reestablished. We've had Ezra. We've had Nehemiah. All that, right? They're back in the land. They're much smaller than they were before. Okay? They build a temple. And when they build the temple, what do some of them do? They cry instead of being excited. Why? Because it's such a puny temple compared to the other one. Because they remember the other one. Okay? Right? Okay? So. Then there are a series of prophets over the next, 1,500 years or so. Okay? They return about 535 B.C. is when they return. Okay, the first group comes back then. Okay, and so now here we are about 430. So here we are about 100 years later. And there are a series of these prophets who exhort the people to be godly. You're having issues. Earlier, I think it's Zechariah or Zephaniah. I'm sorry, which one says, you work hard, you put your money in your pocket, and you look, and there it is. There's just holes in your pockets. That's where you're just losing your money. Something like inflation or something, you know, going on in society where the value of your assets is just dwindling away. You can't save anything. So, sort of reminds you of the opposite of the covenant blessings we just looked at. Okay. Now we're in Malachi, the last of the prophets, chapter 3. Okay, and you remember this. We looked at this a little bit when we're talking about the commandment, the eighth commandment. Will a man rob God? If you've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Okay, you people have robbed God. You've robbed the wrong God. Right? You have robbed God by not tithing, is what he's saying. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord, and I will pour out, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and will pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, maybe you've heard people preach on this passage, and maybe you've heard of the concept of storehouse tithing. You've heard of that term? It's a term that some people use in non-reformed circles, I think. Okay? I'm not quite sure what they mean. I think what they mean is you give a tenth to the church, and anything else goes to other places. I'm not sure, okay? Okay? But bring the tithes into the storehouse. Of course, the language, I think that's misunderstanding. Why? Because their tithe in would have been grain that you bring in. What are you going to do with those bushels of grain? You've got to bring them somewhere, some sort of warehouse to store them. Right? And the Lord will open up for you the windows of heaven. Now, what does that phrase, windows of heaven, remind you of? The flood, yes. That's the same language used back in Genesis. So back then, it was a curse, right? God's going to opens up and dumps them with water, okay? But here, of course, the language is a blessing. I will pour on you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Okay? So the language here is, if you tithe, you will be rich. Oh, come on. You've heard people preach that, haven't you? Particularly if you tithe to my church, you will be rich. You've really heard people say that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Give your money to God, but they always say give their address. Okay, that's from some song back in the 60s or 70s, isn't it? Okay. Now, the point of this is, people take this promise, I think, and misuse it and misapply it, as if tithing is a guarantee of blessing. So therefore, if you see somebody in the church that doesn't have much money, what do you know? They don't tithe. I just know that. There's a 100% relationship here. Okay. And I'm sure you have seen. Now, I know people who have tithed and God has started to bless them. Okay. God can do that. Okay. But I don't think that this is a guarantee. Why? Because we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the relationship that we as the New Testament people of God have? Now, there are three basic positions, then, that are given today when we ask the question, what, how do these Old Testament promises relate to us? Okay, one is there is no relationship at all. Okay, who says that? Dispensationalists, right? The Old Testament is for the people of Israel. We are in a different dispensation that means to dispense, to give out. The Greek word is oikonomia, which means a different economy. Sometimes it's used that. Okay? And they want to say that these promises were made from Israel. They're not ours because we're the church. You know, God planned when Christ came to set up the kingdom of God. Israel did, rejected him. So God, the Lord didn't set up the church, but he is going to set up a glorious kingdom for Israel in which all these promises will be fulfilled. And that will occur when? In the millennium, the thousand-year reign, is what they want to say. Not biblical, but that's what they want to say. Okay? So, therefore, we have no relationship to these promises. None at all. That's what they would say. The second idea is just the opposite, and that is, we have all of it. And they're quite literal in the sense of the way they apply them. Okay? And who are these people? Well, they name and claim it of the Theonomists. Yeah. Okay, the Theonomists won't say that, right? The Theonomists, as these guys, the dispensationalists, our brothers and sisters there, have too much dichotomy between the Old and the New Covenant, but the Theonomists have too little dichotomy between the Old and New Testament. You understand what I mean by dichotomy there? Think that the discontinuity. Remember, we've talked a lot about that earlier in the course, of the continuity and the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant. So, they have too much discontinuity. They have too much continuity. Now, take an example, just to get out of the area of promises, the argument for infant baptism. Why is it that Baptists don't believe in infant baptism? Because they have a discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant, right? All these passages that we want to bring up about how God is a God to us and to our children, and we put the covenant sign upon our children because God says so, and we begin where? Abraham, if not earlier, right? No, 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 no. They would say that's Abraham, that's old covenant, that doesn't apply to us. Right? We would say, sure, it applies to us. So these are the two positions, okay? The third one is the one in the middle that says, yes, they apply, but they apply to us in the church, okay? So there is some application to us, okay? So I want to say to you today that the United States is not the people of God, nor is Germany, nor is England, nor is Israel, nor is any other nation on the earth today. So if we say, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, Old Testament quote, we have to say that applies to the church. Okay? Those are our promises, the church's promises. Okay? You cannot say that that applied to the United States, okay, in World War II, okay, or today in Iraq, or whatever else. Okay? That's not a promise made that's applicable to a geopolitical group today. Okay? Now, why do I want to say that? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:1. We've looked at that a little bit. Let's look at, in this course, let's look at it from this perspective. Let's see what Paul says. Now, what is 2 Corinthians 6 about? That's one that's quoted a lot by people. Don't be what? Unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? And people want to apply that to marriage. Okay. Now, I submit to you that that's not talking just about marriage, although marriage is a legitimate application of that. But the point is, that is not really about marriage. What is it really about?
They were sacrificing, they were in church with heathens.
Yes.
Yeah. They would take upon their sacrifices. And
sure. Sure. And did they, rather, what's the term, syncretism? Is that the idea of mixing things together? Okay. Now, what's the agricultural background between that commandment, don't be unequally yoked? Don't hitch up a camel and an ox, right? Yeah, Marie's going to say it. Sorry about that. But that's the idea, right? Yeah. Why do you not hitch up a camel and an ox? Because they don't pull the same weight. Okay? So now let's get the context. Chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken only to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, I don't read one word in that sentence that talks about marriage. Okay? Now, that's application to marriage, but that's not the point of the passage. See? Let's go on. For what? You are the temple of the living God. Now, how can Paul say you are the temple of the living God? Who is he saying it to? The church at Corinth, which, by the way, was a pretty messed up church. Right? Now, what is it? You are the temple of the living God. Now, how can he say that? Because notice the next word out of his pen. As God has said. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Why? What was a temple? A temple was the place where God was. Where you meant to meet with God. Okay? It was a building. And God was in the building. Right? In a special way. Pagan temples, but also the temple of Israel. That's where the Holy of Holies was, right? But Paul says, the Old Testament says, I will dwell in them. Not I will dwell in the building, but I will dwell in them, right? And walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. That's why you are the temple of God. Now, Paul's quoting the Old Testament and saying, it applies to you. You are the temple. God's among us. Okay? That says something about us right now, right? It says something about us as a church, right? We're the temple of God, not the building. Okay? Therefore, now, remember the principle of indicative and imperative? Here comes the imperative because he just gave you an indicative. What was the indicative? You are the temple of God. You are the people of God. Therefore, do what?
Come out of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, among other things. Yeah. Okay? Come out from among them and be separate. Isn't that what it says? Right there. It says the Lord, don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Another quote from the Old Testament that Paul says is ours. Okay? So notice, Paul has done the indicative statement of fact about you. You are the temple of God, he quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, he gives the application, quotes from the Old Testament. So there's some relationship between the Old Testament, isn't there? And that's why he says in the next verse, which I tell you is one of the key verses in all the scripture to help you understand the relationship between the Old and New Covenant, it says, having these promises. Who's the subject of the verb, it's a participle, having? Who's the implied subject? We. Right? We. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Okay? From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's your application. Okay. Notice Paul's thought here. Okay. Have the promises. Having the promises, therefore cleanse yourself. Right? That's Paul's point. Okay. Now, what are the promises Paul's talking about when he says having these promises? That's the part he just quoted from the Old Testament. So how can these people be right? That there's no relationship. The answer is, it can't be. There is some relationship that we have. Those are our promises, Paul says. Those are our promises. Now I want to say to you, don't you let anybody take the Bible, the Old Testament away from you. There are loads of Christians today that want to say it doesn't apply to you. There are those even within the church today that want to say the only part that applies to you is the writings of Paul. I am not exaggerating. I had a friend of mine years ago in L.A. who went to this church and they did not baptize and they did not do the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that was just for the apostolic period. We're not in the apostolic period. And they take away all the sacraments, the signs and seals of the covenant that God has for us. No, no, no. And the only applicable part is the writings of Paul. And some people you want to say only some of the writings. And I'm not exaggerating. Some of you have questioning looks on your face. That is not an exaggeration. Do not let those people take that section of God's word away from you. It is yours. Don't get cheated. Okay. So the question is, these people are wrong. The question is, what about this? How do we relate to the old covenant and the new covenant? We have something there. Okay. Well, we do get a hint here, right? When Paul gives us a hint, as he's applying to us, but he's telling whom? Who's he writing this letter to? The Corinthians. How many people in the Corinthian church were Jews? We don't know, but some were. But not all. Okay, so these are Jews and Gentiles, right, that have this. Okay, and he says, these are the people, therefore, that what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's Old Testament thought and language. Right? Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's go to another passage, Ephesians 6. Again, we have talked about this one in the structure here. Okay? The Father's favorite verse. Why? Verse 6:1. Obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? Okay? For this is right. And what's he do? He quotes the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. There's a little parenthetical statement, a little editorial comment about Paul, by Paul. That it may dwell with you and you may long live on the earth. And we see how he changes the thought a little bit because we're new covenant people. Okay? Originally, the covenant had what sort of framework? I mean, the promise here, that it may go well with you in the land. You're going to invade that nation, and you're going to go into this strange land, and over the years and years and generations, you want God to take care of you. Well, honor your parents, and you'll see that God will take care of you. Okay? Paul turns it a little bit, right? Now it relates to us as the new covenant people. And then he goes on, and your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now my point here is that Paul definitely says, again, there is some relationship, so these people are wrong, but he doesn't just bring it in wholesale. So we are, I think, left with this position. There is some application. But I do think it's wrong for us to say that all these promises that were meant to be for the nation, the geographic promises, those that are the land-centered promises, right? You will be the people of God from where? What was the southern border going to be? Do you remember the language? The river of Egypt, which, by the way, was not the Nile. That's a different river, okay? To what was the northern border? The river, the Euphrates, okay? It's wrong today to say, well, God's given us that land, let's sell our houses and go there, you know, and get rid of some Syrians and say, give me your house. Right? Yeah, Gary.
That's interestingly enough, the people in group number one, the dispensationalists, say, well, at some future date, that's the grand promises that God
made. Is that intriguing?
Promise to bring in this great kingdom. And
That section of the real estate too, right? Yeah.
So part of the solution here to the conundrum of how we look at these promises is looking at what is a type or a foreshadowing or a teaching for people underage, which the Bible says the Israelites were.
Exactly.
So how do we apply that today?
Exactly.
And the sovereignty of God has to be inform our mind on this,
mm-hmm.
because God's sovereign over the whole world.
That's right. Yeah, not only sovereign, just over his people, right? Exactly. Okay. So the promise is applied to us, but not literally that geographic nature of the promise. Okay?
Spiritually.
So the question is here, yes, spiritually, as we are God's people. My question is then, what is the nature of that promise? Now that should be, by the way, point C here on the notes, but it's not there, so write that in. But what is the blessing? Okay, but what is the blessing then for us? If we go back to our little model here with God and with us, okay, and the blessing and the curse like that. Well, what are the blessings for us today, and what are the curses for us today? Okay. Well, I have an idea.
One blessing would be heaven.
It, ultimately, it is heaven itself, isn't it?
Being in the presence of God.
Yes. Which, by the way, is what the land was a picture of, right? Yeah. So that will help drive us to where our real citizenship is and our real hope is, right? Well, I want to say that there is maybe an indirect blessing for us culturally. Okay, now what do I mean by indirect? Here's what I mean. Wouldn't it be a blessing if we had mass conversions and what happened? People stopped stealing from each other. People stopped killing each other. Marriages were honored. Wouldn't it be a blessing if that described our society? Think of all the money the government wouldn't have to spend on welfare, on the courts, on the penal system. All that money, where would that money go? Well, we'd pay off the national debt, and then we'd have no debt, and what else would happen? They would tax you less. So you would have more money to share with those who don't have, right? That's what Paul tells us to do, right? Okay. See, but you see how that's an indirect blessing. That's not a blessing directly on the country, you know, but that's if people behave in a godly manner, things will happen. Let me tell you another example. This is a story I read years ago. Yeah. All right. She's imitating me. Okay. The gospel is starting to, well, just a few years ago, starting to take effect down in South America. Now, what's happening? The Lord is saving people. Well, what's happened? Well, the husband is not going out and getting drunk. And then he doesn't come home drunk. And then he doesn't beat up on his wife. She's a little happier. Not only is he not going out and getting drunk, but because he's not getting drunk, he goes to work on time in the morning. He makes a little more money. He's got enough money to buy mom a new dress. She's happy again. Okay? Now you see how those are cultural blessings in the home? Okay? But why? Because God saved somebody and his life changed. These are real examples of what we're happening down there. Okay? But here's what's happening down in that culture. People are getting saved and their lives are getting changed. And the home's getting a little bit nicer. They have a kitchen table now. I mean, these are not exaggerations, but that's what's happening down there in that culture. Okay? God saves people. And because he saves people, their lives change. And because their lives change, they start becoming more and more godly. And they spend their money on different things. And they have a little money left over, maybe, to buy mama a new dress. Okay? That's how their life changes. And that's the blessings they have from God. And to disassociate those blessings from the conversion, I think, is wrong. But rather, those blessings are a result, indirectly, of the conversion of the people. So that's the kind of thing that I think we can say happens today. But it's that indirect type. Okay. Yes, I'm talking. You had a question.
I guess when you asked that question, what blessing or curses, I assume you're referencing apart from the non-believing world. The example you just gave can happen to the non-believer also.
Yes, the non-believer can get his life squared away.
Right. So,
and not beat up his wife, not come home drunk, and have some money left over and buy her. Yeah.
Right. So is it? So should we have like two categories here, the blessing and the curse that occur in general, or, I mean, for, specifically for believers, what are they? Mm-hmm. Because unique to believers.
Okay. Well, let's carry that a little bit. Let's talk about the non-believer. The non-believer, for whatever reason, the Lord gives him, God is sovereign, gives him a little insight on how he should live, starts to spend his money a little more wisely, doesn't get drunk, etc., like that, right? Okay. And he has these other blessings. For being godly? No, because part of being godly means you want to do it for the glory of God. So he doesn't have that. But he is behaving in a way that people should behave. We would agree that non-believers and believers both should not go out and get drunk and beat their wives. Okay. So, we would say, yes, those are blessings from how you live, but we don't want to tie that to a regenerate state. We don't want to say that he's doing that out of glory for God, but it is legitimate to say, I think, excuse me, it is legitimate to say he's living in a broad sense the way God would want people to live. Okay. And there are certain consequences from that. Just as there are certain consequences if somebody in a broad sense lives in the way that God doesn't want people to live. Probably, if you drink too much, you're going to get cirrhosis of the liver. There's a consequence. Okay?
But this, years ago,
yeah, Bill.
More like that.
Yeah.
When I was younger.
Yeah. We were more like that as a country.
Yeah. They observed the Sabbath.
Yeah. Pay their bills on time. And
yeah.
You had a thought?
Yeah, along those lines, objectively, if we live our life according to the principles laid out in Scripture, we can do that and not be regenerate. And we will receive, objectively, the blessings from that. I worked for a man who was very wealthy, and he obtained that wealth by using sound financial principles.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them that he used was, oh no man, he didn't borrow any money to buy anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I told him that, you know, you gained your wealth because you followed the guidelines of Scripture. of course, he denied that, but that was the truth anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, God will at times give people wisdom even though they don't know the source of the wisdom. Yeah, you want to follow up?
Yeah, and when you read in verse 12 in Deuteronomy 28, but you shall not borrow.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as a nation, I would say, objectively speaking, we could be reaping the curses of God because isn't that what's keeping our economy going? We borrow.
Yeah. I have real problems with the whole concept of a national debt, ethically. And I think we ought to. I think our problem is not lack of income. I think our problem is spending too much. You know, I'm talking about on the federal economy level. Is what I'm talking about.
But the concept of blessings and cursing, it could very well be that we either have or will fall out of God's hedge of protection because of the principles we don't follow.
Oh, sure. Yeah, Stephanie. I'll get to this quick. No, yeah, go ahead, Dad.
Doesn't all what they were just saying have to do with the fact that, you know, God, our God is a wonderful designer and a God of order and the things that he designed that are supposed to work, like financial principles and that, are designed, you know, from his nature?
Sure.
You know, and you know.
Yeah. The idea of paying your bills on time works.
Right.
If you want a good credit report, pay your bills on time, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And that's the way God has set up the world.
And he set that up.
Yeah.
So they can stumble into it or God.
Sure. The concept of scarcity, which is fundamental, the fundamental idea of free market, right? Is the concept of scarcity. What's that mean? More people want things than there are supply. That's why there's a price on it. Okay. That's fundamental to the way that God made the world finite. Yeah, Milton, you have a thought?
Doesn't it rain on the just as well as the unjust?
Yeah. The Lord uses that same kind of language, blesses it. Yes, Deb?
Like we were saying, God is sovereign, and we've seen him bless people who are also sinners.
Yeah.
So it's not like a one-to-one equation, you know. If you do these things, you're definitely, you know, your sound financial principles are definitely going to be the reason that you are blessed, because God says if you obey, or if you do things according to his way. I mean, there's been plenty of people who have done things with sound financial principles, and that was not God's will for them. They did not receive blessing in that. They had to go and turn to something else. So, I mean, I feel like in some ways we're talking about God as if he's that theist, you know, the theistic God, the one who puts principles into place, and if we just walk in them, then we're sure to find the result of blessing. But that's not the case.
No, and I'm not trying to argue for that, yeah.
Thing for us in the New Testament that not many of us receive. Now, why is that? Maybe we're not obedient to the God.
Yeah, there are blessings. Now, I want to get to Sintosh's other point, too. His other point was, what blessings are those that are particularly for us as Christians? I think that was your question, Sintosh? Yeah. Okay. How did you, Gary, do you have a thought to that?
Well, just tying into that, I mean, I think the Bible makes abundantly clear that these blessings to Israel were not through their own works. They're through the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Just like the church doesn't receive these blessings by our own efforts, our own works. They're by the grace of God in Christ. Although in sanctification now, we do have a part. God says, I'm sovereign and I will sanctify you, but you have a work to do. And so sanctification is us working out the grace of God in us. And I guess, you know, I'm not sure whether those three categories up there are how this fits into this, but whether you need another one or something. But
well, yeah, clearly there's a fourth
one. What I want to bring out is that the commands or the indicatives or imperatives of God, what he commands, apply to all men. And so these curses that God said are an earthly thing that will come upon you, they are only a part and a foretaste of the ultimate judgment of God, which is his eternal wrath and condemnation at the judgment day. And in the New Testament, we see that preached and applied to all men. Even the Apostle Paul, who, you know, we looked at some of his letters, he preached that day of judgment to Felix and the kings, Augustus, and then appealed to go to Augustus as well. And these men said, one man said, he appealed to one man, you know the way that I've been telling you about of our Jewish prophets. And that king said, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. The other guy, he said, you make me afraid of the coming judgment. And, you know, the Lord, you know, Scripture shows us that this man was affected as well. So Paul was not afraid to teach it and preach it. These commands of God apply to all men. Yeah. So,
if we go back to this model here, Gary's point here is that covenant disobedience leads to covenant curse, right? Applies to all men. The ultimate covenant disobedience is rejection of Christ, which ends up with the ultimate curse, right? Which is hell. So this paradigm that we have here, how God treats us as his people, ultimately, as you're right, applies to all people. The ultimate covenant obedience, you get the blessing, is what? Repenting and trusting in Christ. Now, why do I use the word obedience when we so much, preach justification by faith alone, not plus works? Because God commands us to obey. God commands us to repent, knowing that if we do so, it is because the Spirit gives us the ability to do so. Spirit still gets the credit, not us. Okay? So that, you're right, Gary. This paradigm, this model, is not restricted to the only way God deals with us. Ultimately, it's the way he deals with everybody. Back to Santosh's question. What blessings are those specifically for believers?
Spiritual.
Which are? What's the word spiritual mean? Does that mean ethereal, non-material? Well, what is it?
Salvation.
Heaven. Peace and life, because you have God who takes care of you. Right? Okay. That you can talk to God and you can call him Father.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit, sure. Love, joy, peace, etc. Right? Those are only for God's people.
The Paraclete,
having the Spirit, the one who's called upon his side. Comfort us, right? Yeah. Just a fellow, we're out of time. Just a fellow, I was talking to Diane about heaven. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, because that's the ultimate blessing, that man cannot think in his mind how great a place heaven's going to be. What a wonderful place it's going to be, right? It's going to be much better than we could ever imagine. Oh, she's fine. Father's the mom or anybody else. Okay. But just think, heaven is a greater place than you can imagine, right? That God has had for you. Think of it, right? What's the greatest thing you can imagine? It'll be better. God is that great. I submit to you, hell is going to be worse than you can imagine. The same God who built heaven is the God who built hell. So the next time you thank God that you're going to heaven, you thank him that you're not going to hell. Because it's worse than you can imagine. It's heaven. It's better than you can imagine. There's your ultimate blessing. Okay? Well, next week we'll talk again on the whole issue of Adiaphora, things in different. And the plan is then, but we'll get to that for Pastor Shore to take over. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have this wonderful gift of heaven that is ours. And that we can talk to you and call you Father. And that we have your Spirit who lives in us, who comforts us, the Paraclete. We pray, our Lord, that you would encourage us all the more, your people, to live like you would want to live, not just for the blessings we have, but knowing, Lord, that that would also draw credit to you as your people, because we are yours because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.